Thank you, fellows. That was good. Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1. While you're doing that, I'll join the pastor in welcoming you to the service tonight. I'm glad you came. I didn't get a flower introduction, so I don't know how it's going to go tonight. I mean, how are the people going to know the evangelist is great if the pastor doesn't tell them, you know? Nice meal. I appreciate the nice meal. You are taking a chance having meals like that before the service, though. We could run the meeting. Anyway, if you catch somebody dozing, just punch them. You'll wake them back up and do the best we can. Yeah, we probably know who's going to do that. Hebrews chapter 1. I want to read down through verse 14. And after that, we're going to bow our heads and pray and ask once again for God's blessing on the reading of His Word. And it reads as follows. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And again, I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to Me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, All the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Let's bow our heads now and pray again. Father in heaven, it's already been a blessing to be here tonight. We could leave now and say we were blessed. We've had splendid fellowship. We've had a good meal. We've had been able to sing together the hymns that remind us of Him with whom we have to do. The hymns that the Holy Spirit has inspired people to write and are a blessing to us still yet. We've been blessed already, but we're down to the most important part of any service, and that is when the Word of God is read and enlarged upon and the senses given. I love doing that, and I've been doing it most of my life, and I certainly want to do it the rest of my life, and I certainly want to do it tonight. I pray that You might touch me afresh and give me what I need tonight in order to do that. What a preacher must have in order to be effective and without which he could not. Give me a clear mind, and may I think with good continuity, and preach intelligently and bring the message in such a manner that even these young boys and girls will get something from it tonight. And Lord, if You'll do that, I feel like our time in being here tonight will have been invested well. I'll be grateful for it, and I'll praise You for it, and I do that now, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to preach tonight on the prominence of Christ. By way of introduction, there are several things that need to be established to provide somewhat of a backdrop for the message. The first thing I want to give you tonight in doing that is to point out the penman of the book of Hebrews, and obviously it was the Apostle Paul. Now, not everyone agrees with that. Some people don't believe that, but most people do. I believe Paul wrote 14 epistles and wrote 100 chapters in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing how God saved this man out of religion and called him to preach, and he writes most of the epistles in the New Testament? Isn't that amazing? But the Bible said in Hebrews 13, verse 23, if you turn to that, verse 23 and 24, I want to read that to you. When I say Paul obviously wrote this from prison in Italy, here's the reason why I'm saying that. In Hebrews 13, verse 23, the Bible said, Know ye that our brother Timothy, that's a very important phrase there, is set at liberty, with whom if he comes shortly I will see you, verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. And then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, we find these words similar to that. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, the point I'm pointing out to you there that causes me to believe Paul is the penman of the book of Hebrews is the reference to our brother Timothy. Some people think Peter might have been the one who wrote the book of Hebrews because it was written to Hebrew Christians and so forth, but I don't believe that, and I don't believe it because Peter never knew Timothy. There's no indication in the Bible anywhere that I know of, not any insinuation at all, that Peter ever had any contact with Timothy or ever even knew him. And he never mentions Timothy in his epistles, and he was never in Rome. Although one church places him, the Roman Catholic Church places him in Rome, he was never in Rome. And therefore could not have written from Rome or from Italy. In Rome, of course, Rome, Italy, could not have written that. You know, they say that Peter was the first pope. That is not theological. That's not even logical. Peter lived and died 300 years before the Catholic Church was ever born under Constantine in the fourth century. Isn't that something? And besides that, Peter had a wife. The Bible said he had a mother-in-law. And someone said, a man have a mother-in-law, not have a wife is a fool. So he must have had a wife. Amen. You know, I was reading on the Urim Sidur that I was reading the other day, and I noticed Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And I thought, what do you have against Peter in doing that? So why would he do that? Why would he heal somebody's mother-in-law, you know? But notice the penman. I'm very convinced of the fact that it was Paul. Notice, secondly, the people addressed in the book of Hebrews. The word Hebrews tells us who this is addressed to. Hebrews, Hebrew Christians. It indicates that this epistle is written to them. And I learned this recently, that if there's any debate at your house about who's supposed to make the coffee, this sounds like he brews. He's supposed to do the brewing, you see. That's not deep theology, though. But there are the people involved. That's the Hebrews, of course. And notice, thirdly, there's the purpose of the book of Hebrews. And there are two things that I would submit to you as the reason why and the purpose of this book. One, it was to reinforce the faith of these Hebrew Christians. There was a reason for that. See, Hebrew believers are more susceptible to fall back under the law than Gentiles would have been. And I know there's a problem with that in Galatia with some Gentiles there, but generally speaking, Hebrew Christians would be more susceptible to fall back into that because it's entrenched in them. They grew up with that. And just to illustrate what that's about, in the book of Galatians, there were three isms prevalent there. There was Galatianism, there was legalism, there was antinomianism. And Galatianism was saved by grace and kept by works. There are people in this town that believe that. You ask them, how did you get saved? You get saved by the grace of God? Oh, yeah, I got saved by the grace of God. But if you listen to them long enough, they'd probably say, you know, if I don't keep the Ten Commandments, though, I couldn't hope to go to heaven. That's saved by grace, kept by works. We couldn't keep ourselves, and whether we could save ourselves. And then, of course, was legalism. Legalism is saved exclusively by law-keeping, making no claim whatsoever to the grace of God. Legalism has nothing to do with Christian living or separation. It has to do with salvation. Somebody calls you a legalist because you don't believe in living a double life as a Christian. They say, well, you're a legalist. That doesn't apply. That's wrong. Legalism has to do with salvation. Let me illustrate that. If I were to say to you, if you smoke cigarettes, you're going to hell. That's legalism. And if you quit smoking cigarettes, maybe you can go to heaven. That's legalism. Now, you might be interested to know that good Bible-believing Christians don't believe that cigarette smoking will send you to hell anyway. As far as I know, if you're saved and you smoke enough of them, you'll get to heaven before the rest of us do. But some of you won't get that for a while. But there was antinomianism there as well. Antinomianism was this: saved by grace, kept with the power of God, sins under the blood of Christ, past, present, and future. And by the way, all that's correct. Their problem was, they said, because of that, we have no moral responsibility to live a Christian, to live a Christ life, so to speak. And by the way, we do have, amen. If you don't think you have a responsibility to live a Christian life, I mean a godly life, my advice is to you that you could go ahead and try that, and God will turn you every way but loose, amen. If you've been born again. As we say in the deep south, you're aching for a breaking and rocking for a knocking and cruising for a bruising. Because God will pay you a visit. He will do that. There is such a thing as chastening for the saints. But notice it was not only to reinforce their faith, the faith of these Hebrew Christians. It was also to remind them of the superiority of Christ. And let me give you some reasons why I'm saying that. If you look at verse 1, you notice that the writer points out that Christ is better than Moses. The Bible said, God, who was Son, returns in divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In relation to that, Galatians 3:21, the Bible said, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. See, if the law could have provided righteousness, Jesus would not have had to do what he did. And leaving heaven, coming down here, finding himself in the womb of a virgin, being born, growing up in a carpenter shop, in poverty and obscurity, having a 3.5-year ministry, and then suffering all the misuse and abuse that he did in order to secure salvation for us, all that would have been unnecessary if the law could have provided that. And so he's pointing out that Christ is better than Moses and the law. A good illustration of that, one of the most dramatic and obvious ones, would be Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. You don't have to turn to that if you don't want to, but the setting there was that Jesus went upon the Mount of Transfiguration. He took with him Peter, James, and John. And while they were there, Moses and Elias appeared. And they were having wonderful fellowship. By the way, have you ever noticed that Moses and Elias were still the same persons they were when they lived on planet Earth? When you go to heaven, you're not going to lose your identity, folks. These men, and by the way, they were whole beings. You know, when people die and go to heaven or hell, either one, you're not just a spirit flopping around somewhere. You are a whole being. Did you know that? Do you know when that rich man went to hell in Luke chapter 16, he could see, he could speak, he could feel, he had emotions. There was everything about him. Say, this is a whole being here. Same thing in heaven, folks. We're going to be a whole being up there. But anyway, Moses and Elias appeared to them, and they were having splendid fellowship. And Peter said, well, hey, let's build us a house up here and stay up here. This is great. And the Bible said a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice spoke out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved son, hear him. When the cloud moved away, Moses and Elias was gone. It was like God said, Moses and Elias had their day, but I want you to hear Jesus now. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. And I'm saying that Moses, Jesus Christ is better than Moses. Not only that, he's better than the angels. If you'll follow with me in this text right here, look in verse 4, first of all. Four times God referred to this, being made so much better than the angels. Christ is better than the angels. Look at verse 5. For unto which of the angels said at any time, thou art my son. Look at verse 6. Let all the angels of God worship him. Look at verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. What he's saying is that Christ is better than Moses. He's better than the angels. I mean, he is superior, amen. But notice he's also better than Aaron. Look at chapter 7 with verse 11. I'm getting down to the sermon here pretty quick. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for unto it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? By the way, Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life. He was kind of a type of Christ. And not be called after the order of Aaron. You know what he's saying? Christ is better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. He's also better than the Old Testament covenant. Look at chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. You know what? The whole message of that part and these particular parts of Hebrews is that Christ is preeminent. He is superior. He is better. Now, having said that for the message, I want to look at several impressive things about Christ that are revealed here. If you're making notes, you might want to write some of these things down. First of all, I'd point out the personality of Christ. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. God, who has sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds. I'd point out to you, first of all, his identity is established. He is the Son of God. That's what the verse is saying here. 10 times, by the way, in the Gospel of John, we have that phrase, the Son of God. As a matter of fact, I understand that John, the Gospel of John, was written for many reasons, but mainly for that one, so that we'd know that he is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man in the book of Luke, you see. And the kingly Messiah in Matthew, and the tireless servant in Mark. But in the book of John, he is called the Son of God. And his son, that phrase, his son, is found no less than 27 times in the New Testament. There's no mistaking who this man is. There's no mistaking the identity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. For instance, John 3:16, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. How about Galatians 4:4? But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. What about 1 John 4:10? Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And numerous other verses like 1 John 5:11 and 12 and numerous others. See, he is the Son of God, but let me put it a different way. He is not only the Son of God, he is God the Son. Matter of fact, if you look in chapter 1 and verse 8 there, the Bible said about unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That is the Father talking to the Son. And the Father is referring to the Son as God. I think God knows what he's talking about, don't you? I tell the Jehovah's Witnesses to put that in their pipe and smoke it. Amen. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. By the way, a person that doesn't believe in the deity of Christ is not a born-again Christian, because they don't have the right Jesus. That means Mormons are not born again, folks. Now, there could be a Mormon somewhere that is, but he didn't get born again because of the Mormon church. Could be a Jehovah's Witness somewhere that got saved. But wouldn't be. That could be some Catholics that are saved, but it's not because of their religion that they got saved. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. And the Bible confirms that. What about Isaiah 9:6? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And by the way, have you ever noticed that when you take that verse apart, child refers to his humanity and son refers to his deity? We have deity, folks. We have Christ of deity. He's not just a man, a religious founder. He is regarded in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last Adam. Thank God for the last Adam. I preach a sermon sometimes on the last Adam. The first one got us in big trouble. Amen. Thank God the last one's getting us out of it. I mean, I'm talking about literally out of it after a while. Sometimes I have trouble forgiving Adam and Eve. You know, when it's time to get up in the morning and my bones don't feel like getting up. And you have problems with your body, you know, physical issues and so forth. You know why you have those? Because what Adam and Eve did back in the garden. You know why there's a cemetery in this town? You know why there's a funeral home not too far away? You know why there's a jail not too far away? And you know why? You know, there's a hospital not too far. You know why? Because of what Adam and Eve did back in the garden, folks. And I'm not blaming them wrongly. I'm blaming them because that's where it started. Amen. All the heartache and grief the human race has ever endured is here because sin got in the bloodstream of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And I'm trying to forgive them. I'm not sure I've accomplished that yet. I think when I get to heaven, in order to settle a little, I'm going to find that couple and have a heart-to-heart talk with them. I have surmised that we'll be in heaven one day, preacher, and we'll be out walking down the street, and here comes a couple out of their house with Hollywood shades on and their coat pulled up, you know, like this. And obviously trying to hide their identity, and they're scrolling down the street, and somebody's going to say, hey, that's them, let's get them. Anyway, where was I before you interrupted me? Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And the verse is just lined up. I really like 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. For God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You wouldn't have to be a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon to figure out who that's talking about. It's talking about our Jesus, our Lord, the Son of God. We notice the personality of Christ. Notice the perfection of Christ. Look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, there are three reasons I contend that he was perfect and sinless. Number one, because of his relationship to the Father. He is, as I've said, the Son of God. Verse 5 said, thou art my Son. He is the Son of God. Verse 3, the express image of his person. By the way, if you've ever wondered what the Father was all about, you don't have to wonder any longer. The more you learn about Jesus, the more you're going to know about the Father, because there's never been a Father and Son that resemble each other any better than Jesus and the Father. You know what? When Peter asked the Lord once, said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. You know what Jesus said? He said, have I been so long time with you and you've not known me, you've not seen me? You know what he's saying? Peter, if you want to see the Father, look at me. I mean, they were. He's the express image of the Father. I'm not sure. I read the comments of a theologian once that knows a lot more about the Bible than I'll ever know, I'm sure. But he said, I'm not sure we will ever see the Father. Now, I don't know. That was his opinion. And we might not, but we will see Jesus. We will see Jesus on his throne. The Bible said in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what the Bible said. Well, listen, I believe this because of his relationship to the Father. He's the express image of his Father. I believe because the references in Scripture, like verse 9, look at that. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from the world, and so forth. That's the Christ I've trusted my eternity with. And I recommend you do the same if you haven't. Because of his relationship to the Father, because of the references in Scripture. By the way, your love for righteousness determines your indignation toward unrighteousness. The Bible said he's loved righteousness and hated iniquity. There's no out of balance with this. If you love righteousness on a par like this, you hate unrighteousness on the same par. I mean, it couldn't be love righteousness up here and hate unrighteousness down here. That's not a fair representation of that. Your love for righteousness determines your indignation for unrighteousness. And really, folks, we have to admit this. We've come to a day in the modern church where people don't hate sin as much as their ancestors did and as much as they'd like people to think they do. Amen. Somebody say amen to that.
Amen.
Yeah, I appreciate both those amens. Here's another reason. Not only because of his relationship to the Father and the references in Scripture, but also the comments or the references made by the Roman officials. They were there. In Luke 23 and verse 4, Pilate, they've examined Jesus, they've scrutinized him thoroughly. May I say to you, Pilate really needed to find something wrong with Jesus to justify what he knew he had to do in order to avoid an insurrection in his jurisdiction. He had to find something wrong, but he did not find anything wrong with Jesus.
Amen.
You know what he said in verse 4, Luke 23 and verse 4? I find no fault in this man. Now that's very important considering the fact that he needed to find some fault. And then in Herod, in Luke 23, 15, here's what Pilate said. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you down to him, and nothing worthy of death is found in him. Pilate and Herod, neither one could find any fault in Jesus. Let me tell you why. There was no fault there to find. Amen. But not only is there the personality of Christ and the perfection of Christ, there's the performance of Christ. Let's get to verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God or the majesty on high. And there are four theological terms that define what he did for us, at least four. One, he ransomed us. So what is a ransom? It's something paid or demanded for the freedom of a captive. He ransomed us. 1 Timothy 2:6, the Bible said, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He ransomed us. Not only that, he redeemed us. That means he purchased us. He recovered us by paying a price. Redeemed us. I mean, if someone kidnaps someone's child and demands a ransom for it, and a payment, and they go out and they make the payment, they're actually redeeming that child. You know, they're buying that child back out of its captivity. I'm glad we're redeemed, folks. Wait a minute. We're not in the process of being redeemed. We have been redeemed. We're not in the process of being saved. We are saved.
Amen.
The word save in nearly every, not every case, in most cases, by far the majority, is always in the past tense in the Scripture. Saved. You're not being saved. You are saved if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. It is a past tense thing. He redeemed us. Colossians 1:14 said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And listen, the Scriptures go on. I like Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone that hangeth upon the tree. Anyway, I could go on along with that. The Bible said in Hebrews 10, verse 10, by the which will we're sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's it. You'll never have to go back there again, folks. Once for all, Jesus will never have to go back there again. It is done. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, when he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God. And verses just kind of line up. I'm glad, as I said Sunday morning, that we can sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But not only, listen, not only he redeem us and ransom us, he has remitted our sins. That means he forgave us, he pardoned. That's why Peter could say what he did in Acts 10:43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. God has remitted your sins to Jesus' account. See, there are three imputations in the Bible, main ones. Adam's sin was imputed to us. That was nothing to be encouraged about. Our sins, though, have been imputed to Christ. And thank God his righteousness has been imputed to us. We came out on the good end of this deal, folks. It's enough to make a Presbyterian shout. It'll stir us a little bit, amen. Listen, he remitted our sins. In addition to that, he regenerated us. Titus 3:5 said, not the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Have I ever mentioned this to you? If I have, you probably remember. The word regenerate has the word gene in it. When you got saved, you got regened. In the language of 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God cannot sin because his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, that doesn't mean you can't commit any sins. It means that inner man, Colossians 1:27, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That inner man is Christ in you. Amen? And that inner man is not the one that sins. When Paul said, I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in my members, but my members. He's talking about his members in that context, Romans chapter 7. He said, it's no more I that do it. What he's talking about is that it's not the inner man. The inner man is one that says, don't do it. The inner man is one that says, don't go there. The inner man said, don't. And if you override that and do it, he's one that goes to bed with you at night and says, you shouldn't have done that. All of us know what I'm talking about. He regenerated us. Now he's our Father and we're his sons. That's why Jesus said, call no man father on the earth. And that's in the spiritual sense. That doesn't mean you can't call your father, father. But it means in the spiritual sense, you don't call anybody father because he said, I'm your father. There are some people in the world that dress like a woman and want to be called a father. You know what I'm talking about? My. And some of them are fathers, by the way. But anyway, there's the position of Christ we need to look at. Not only the personality and the perfection and the performance. There's the position of Christ. Look at verse 3 with me again. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, there are two things you can be consoled by in relation to this. One, his ascension, and number two, his assurance of return. His ascension to heaven. The Bible declares that, doesn't it? I preached on that Sunday morning just a little. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud and received out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven, for this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. We have his ascension here. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for his sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what those verses are telling us? When Jesus finished up down here, gravity turned him loose, and he went back and took a place at the Father's right hand. And listen, he's still there tonight. Amen? Sometimes these shysters on television get all emotional and teared up, get all their followers all teared up. Jesus came and met with me the other night. Boy, they begin to tell that tear-filled story about how Jesus met with them the other night. And I always tell people when they do that, slip your hand over your wallet because whatever Jesus said to them had something to do with your money. Every time. No exceptions. Anyway, there's the position of Christ. He is ascension to the Father. He is at the Father's right hand. The Bible said in Psalm 110, verse 1, Thee, Lord, said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's where he is until he comes to get us.
Amen.
And I said this Sunday, and I'll say it again now. One reason I know he's coming back is because he hasn't. He is, though. He said he would. Listen, he has promised to return in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and any other verse is just as true and dependable as John 3:16 is true and dependable. Amen? There is this assurance that we come back. You remember how John chapter 14 starts out? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house have many mansions. We're not so well told you. And then he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know what he said to those disciples and followers? Listen, I'm coming back.
Amen.
By the way, I would take his word over anybody's word. Amen. But notice the power of Christ, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of a person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. See, we not only look at his personality and his perfection, his performance, his position. What about his power? What does he have power to do? Wait a minute. According to verse 2, he has power to create the universe. And hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed over all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You know who the creator was? It was Jesus Christ. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure, thou art and were created. That's Jesus Christ who is being referred to there. Listen, folks, I am a long way from being an evolutionist. I call it devolution.
That's right.
Amen. Devil, we put a D on it. You got devolution. You know why devolution came into the picture? Evolution. To give people an alternative to believe, of not believe, so they wouldn't have to believe in the creator God, God the creator. That's the reason. I read the fellow's name down right now. I can't recall it. But he made this statement. He said, evolution's unproved and unprovable and has been disproved 100 years. Then he said this. But it's the only alternative we have to creationism. You know what he's saying? Rebellion against the God of creation. You cannot be a Bible-believing Christian and be an evolutionist.
That's right.
You can't even be a good scientist and be an evolutionist, because what the evolutionist teaches contradicts scientific law. He had power to create the world. He had power to commute our sentence. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. You see, if you've never been saved, you're not facing condemnation. You're not going to be condemned. You're living under condemnation, John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I'm glad Jesus got us out from under that. You remember what Paul said in Romans 8:2? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He had power to commute our sentence, not only change the world, but create the world. He had power to commute our sins. By the way, he's the only one that does. Luke 5:21 said, who can forgive sins but God only? The priest can't forgive your sins. He needs his sins forgiven. The Pope cannot do it. The cardinals cannot do it. Only Jesus can do it. That's why the Bible said perhaps in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not the Pope. Amen. The man Christ Jesus. He also has power to change lives. Hebrews 7:23, the Bible said, wherefore he is able only to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Can I say to you tonight, folks, and I know you agree with this, when you get Christ in you, you can never be who you were and things be as they were again. I didn't say you couldn't sin. I didn't say you couldn't backslide. We all do that from time to time, either privately or publicly one. But you can never be who you were and things be as they were again. You know why? Because God's made you a new creature. God has put you in a different kingdom. in the language of Colossians 1:13, who have delivered us from the power of darkness, and get this, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. You have no business in the old kingdom anymore, and you don't fit there anymore because you've been recreated. God's put you in a new kingdom. The permanence of Christ. Let's look at that for just a moment. By the way, you remember that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. And we quote that verse, I quote it a lot. You've quoted it. But we need to look at that verse and see what it's actually telling the truth. And then there's the permanence of Christ. So we've looked at his personality, who he is. We've looked at his perfection. We've looked at his performance. We've looked at his position. We've looked at his power. What about his permanence? Look at verse 8. This is the Father talking to the Son. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Look at verse 11. They shall perish, but thou remainest. Listen, folks, you never have to worry about Jesus being dethroned.
Amen.
Amen. You're not going to have to worry about that. Thy throne, O God, is forever. But in verse 11, thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth the garment. Verse 12, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Chapter 7, verse 23. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Lots more can be said. You've been a good audience. I appreciate your attentiveness. I want us to stand, please. When our pianist to come, she's going to play for us. I just wanted to preach Jesus to you tonight and exalt him and give him his rightful place of preeminence, because he is preeminent. These verses in Hebrews chapter 1, of all the verses in our Bible, make it very clear, more clear than any other verses perhaps, that he is preeminent. He is preeminent. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. We've been able to share here tonight the blessing of it. Pray that you've touched our hearts tonight and encouraged us who are saved and have placed our faith in this Christ I've been preaching about. And Lord, if perchance there's someone here tonight that hasn't and realizes they need Christ, realizes they're not saved and they need Jesus, I pray that they won't hold back on that, but they'll come and let someone counsel with them and tell them how to know Jesus personally. I pray for that in Jesus' name.